course, we know a special day. It's a feast day, a holy day, part of God's purpose and plan for us. And he's given us the holy days. We've got Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In about 7 weeks' time, we have Pentecost, or the Day of the First Fruits, and so on, all giving us an understanding of God's plan for you and me and for mankind. And we say today is a holy day. But let's just double-check that. Take our Bibles and open it, Exodus chapter 12, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. Exodus chapter 12 is where we get all the details of that very first Passover that took place in ancient Egypt. So here's the Israelites, maybe a couple of million of them, 3 million. Some have said as many as 7 million. It seems a wee bit on the high side, but certainly a couple of 3 million. And they've been enslaved for decades. Harsh, demanding rigor, an unpleasant life. And how can you escape if you're a slave people under the thumb of a powerful military empire of Egypt? Well, of course, if God's on your side, God does it for you. And so they were given instructions about the Passover, the lamb to be killed, his blood sprinkled around, his body roasted and eaten. But then in verse 14 we read, "And this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, which day is this memorial that's to be kept as a memorial and a feast and so on? It turns out to be the 15th day of the month, the 15th day of the first month, which is, of course, the feast day. And we kept that last week. Verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove or have removed leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Notice verse 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. That's a, you know, commanded assembly for worship purposes. And on the seventh day, that's today, there shall be a holy convocation for you. You know, today is the seventh day of unleavened bread. It is a holy convocation, and that's why we're attempting to come together, sometimes in person, sometimes by telephone hookups, sometimes by the internet, because we are quite scattered. No manner of work shall be done on these 2 days, the first and the seventh, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. And that was the first of the 7 days, the 15th of Abib or Nisan, on the evening that we usually commemorate as the night to be much remembered, for bringing ancient Israel out from their captivity and their bondage, heading off to what should have been a glorious future in the promised land. It continues in verse 17, "Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." So the 15th and the 21st days, both holy convocations. And notice this instruction is given to ancient Israel whilst they're still in Egypt. The Passover is yet to take place. This long precedes the visit to Mount Sinai and the giving of the Old Covenant. It's not part of that. Let's turn now to Leviticus chapter 23 and read verses 1 through 8. Leviticus chapter 23, where we find all the feast days mentioned together. And if it's not in this chapter, it's not a feast day or an appointed time. I say that because some people think the new moons every month are to be kept as some sort of appointed day, but they aren't, because this chapter summarizes them all. Picking up in verses 1 and 2, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of Jehovah God, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations or assemblies, these are my feasts. So we know. Whose they're not? They're not the Jewish feasts. They're not the Israelites' feasts. They're not Hebrews' feasts. They're not man's feasts. They're not the church's feasts. They're the feasts of the Eternal. And he says, these are mine. My feasts. These are mine. They belong to me. Which is why we have got no authority to dispose of them and decide to swap, you know, tabernacles for Christmas and Passover for Easter. You can't do that. Not our days. God's days. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 15th of the month, the day after Passover. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary, you know, occupational work on that day, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. If you're a Levite, you would. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So today is that seventh day, and today is therefore a holy convocation, a feast day designed by God, provided by God. Is God's holy day today, God's feast day, one of his days. And we know from last week, if you joined us, looking at what leaven pictures in Scripture, that leaven seems to picture really two things. One is it pictures sin in our lives, and we are to put the leaven out of our homes as we are to put sin out of our lives. We are to eat unleavened bread, and we are to become unleavened spiritually. Be good people. Live right. Go God's way. The other meaning of leaven we saw was that leaven pictures false doctrine. You know, Christ warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, and it turned out he was referring to their teaching, their doctrine. And you and I are instructed again, put the leaven out of your homes, put out, you know, false teaching. Once you've identified it, get rid of it. And instead of leaven, hold fast to the truth. Now, the 7 days of unleavened bread are nearly over now, especially for us here in England, because we're down to the last few hours. And soon, very soon, it seems, we'll be back to a nice crispy toast, muffins if you like, donuts if you like, all manner of fluffy stuff. But does that mean, in a sense, that now the 7 days are over, we can go back to sin? Was that it for the year? You know, for 7 days we struggled to avoid sin, but then it's all over now and we race back to it? Well, of course not. The teaching might be 7 days duration, but the lesson, of course, is for life. Every year we go around the cycle again and again and again, 7 days unleavened bread, reminding us and re-educating us and hoping to refresh us that it's important that in my life I put out the leaven of false teaching and the leaven of sin. You and I are to leave sin behind. Like ancient Israel left Egypt. Or did they? Well, they did sort of in a physical sense, but it seems that their heart never really departed. And that's the lesson we'll be looking at somewhat today, that you and I have to come completely out of sin. That's the title of today's message. Come completely out of sin. You know, ancient Israel left Egypt, which pictures sin. They left Pharaoh, who pictures Satan. They left the taskmasters of Egypt, which might picture the demons and so on. And they were heading off to the promised land, the kingdom that God was giving them on this earth. And the lesson for you and I is that you too, you know, us as well, are to leave, depart, leave sin behind. History behind us, get away from it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and read verses 19 to 22. 2 Timothy. So here's Paul writing to a young evangelist with some instructions, some advice. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if you or I name the name of Christ, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm God's begotten son or daughter, well, it says that you now are to depart from iniquity, like ancient Israel was to depart from Egypt. You don't hang around Egypt. You know, we said before, once the Passover took place, the blood of the Lamb had protected them, delivered them from the destroying angel of death. But where were they? Still in Egypt. Still under in the territory of the Pharaoh and the slave masters. The Passover alone is important, vital. Can't do without it, but after Passover, you're still in Egypt. So the lesson is, there's action now required, and unleavened bread is about taking that action. Leave Egypt, get out. Or it says here, if you name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. Verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, or the posh stuff, but also of wood and clay, some for honour, and some vessels are for dishonour. You know, even clay, for example, you might have a nice clay figurine, painted and done by some famous artist, could be quite valuable, but some clay might be shaped into a toilet bowl. So some things are important and valuable, and some things less so. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, from dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's if this person cleanses himself, cleanses herself, cleanses from, obviously, iniquity, from sin, dumps the heavy weights, disposes of the sins that so easily encumber us. This person cleanses himself. It's not God exactly does the cleansing. It says, if we cleanse ourselves from these blemishes and these spots, this leavening, then we can be clean and pure and suitable for the master to use in many good works. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. He's writing to Timothy, who was a younger man, but the principle's there. Flee from bad things. Flee lusts and coveting and sin generally. Flee, get away from it. Ancient Israel had to get out of Egypt, and they got out with a high hand joyfully. But get out, flee, move away, depart from iniquity. If you listened on a Sabbath past, we looked at how sin can cause all sorts of problems in our lives. It offends God, first of all. Sin can master us if we're not careful, and it's a cruel taskmaster. Sin can open the door to Satan. If you're playing in Satan's backyard, his dog can come and bite you. And then we saw that sin, even though God may forgive and forget, put your sin as far as the east is from the west, the ripples can be there in your life, the consequences. We mentioned David, King David, who did not flee lusts, did he? Verse 22 says, flee youthful lusts. Youthful or middle-aged or older, flee lusts. And David, if he'd done that, his last 20 years of life would have been vastly better. Instead of, he looked round the devastation of his family life because he didn't flee youthful lusts. Somebody like Joseph, way back in the book of Genesis, now he did it right, didn't he? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph, and he ran off. Ended up in jail, of course, but he did make the right call there. King David didn't. It says, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you put away and you put on, do you not? Remember, put out the leaven, bring in unleavened. Put out malice and wickedness, put in sincerity and truth. Put off the old man, put on the new. So you put off the youthful lusts and you put on righteousness, faith, love, peace. Those are qualities that you and I need as we move on this journey. And of course, it is a fairly long journey for many of us. Been around, God's way for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. We see most nights, you must remember, a lady, didn't say this year, but certainly last year, year before I think we saw her, who's been in the Church of God in Britain a year since, I think, 1959. That's quite a long time. It's a very long time. Over 50 years. 54 years? Woo! All of us are on a journey, and we have to keep going in that journey till we get to the end. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. So departing from iniquity and pursuing righteousness and love and peace and faith, those are all the qualities that we should be pursuing. Hebrews chapter 12, which we've been to, I think, at least twice in the last two messages. But it's quite fitting. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread, we tend to focus on what the feast means. You could talk about the abomination of desolation, or the Antichrist, Antichrists. You could talk about fasting. Lose your audience pretty quickly, that one. But during the feast days, it's meat in due season. And since leaven pictures sin or false teaching, then we focus on those for this festival period. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So lay aside these weights, put them away, put them off. We said before, I think, that these are things that may not be necessarily wrong of themselves, not perhaps a sin, but if you're an athlete, most of us have to just imagine that. If you're an athlete and you get a long endurance race ahead of you, you don't want to be carrying 20, 30 pounds of potatoes over your shoulder. So even though potatoes might not be wrong, you don't want to be carrying them in a race, an endurance race. So it says put away these weights, which could be anything from our hobby that is not a bad hobby, not a wrong hobby, but golf might be okay as a pastime if you enjoy golf, and many people do, and it can be used for social purposes. But if your golf took over so that golf was something that occupied you Saturday, Sabbath, and Sunday, and Tuesday and Thursday, and or if it was TV viewing, that's more likely to be an issue. TV viewing is not a problem if it's decent material and it's for a proportionate amount of your time. And of course, that's where it's wrong, because most folk have neither of those criteria. It's often complete junk, and it occupies far too much of their quality time and excludes other time they could be doing good things with. Those are weights, so he says get rid of them. Plus, of course, get rid of the sin, the one that so easily dogs you. And most of us have got particular weaknesses, and Satan, of course, would know that. And so we need to get rid of those sins, put them away, so we can run with endurance, it says, the race that is set before us. And that race might be 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, 60 years. Depends when you were called. Depends when you end. It could be 70 years, 80 years. And as long as the race is on, you've got to be running it with endurance. There are no quitters in the race to the kingdom of God. It says here, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, which we can do by verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to him. Can't do it on your own. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the staros, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. So that's twice it says. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. Verse 3 says, consider him. Turn, I think the Greek implies, turn your eyes away from distractions and focus on the champion. Focus on the commander-in-chief. Focus on the author and the completer of our faith. Verse 3, consider him. Think about him. who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, you know, in your race. If it's an endurance race, it's going to go on for years. Can we become weary? Such a long time, so many years, and all around me, you know, friends in the church have gradually disappeared. Some have turned back into the world. Some have died. Some are now in another Church of God group that doesn't speak to other Church of God groups.
Christians.
Special Christians, too good for other Christians. Do we become weary and just think, what is this all about? You know, I can think back to 15 years ago and 20 years ago in big groups and all together and happy and enthusiastic and exciting, and now, stragglers here, stragglers there. I'm discouraged. I'm weary. I can't go on. Well, says Paul, if that's who's writing this, look to Jesus. Consider him, because he had a pretty tough calling. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, you're in an endurance race. Face up to it. Can't quit. Cannot quit. Verse 4, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Or you've not yet been striving against sin to the point of shedding your blood. You now have to strive against sin, which again is the lesson, surely, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Strive against sin. The picture almost is of, you know, a boxing ring, and you're in the one corner and sin's in the other corner. And it's a battle. You've got to get up. And it's a long 15-rounder, not just a sort of 1 3-minute session, and then if you survive the 3 minutes, that's you victorious. This is a long slog. I mean, if you go back long enough in boxing, it wasn't 15 rounds, it just went on until your one was carried out. So we've got to strive, struggle. Thankfully, we've got somebody pretty good in our corner to advise us, to strengthen us, to direct us, but it's a battle against sin. So strive against sin. Get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares us. Get into this race and run it with endurance as long as it takes. And that does take action. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, beginning of verse 24, and then to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, I think. Paul uses analogy from a sort of a athletics background about the fact it takes effort. If we want the prize, then there's some work to be done. I mean, the Lord Jesus done the hard work, because he shed his blood at a brutal death. But picking up the story here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, we'll be actually carrying on through chapter 10 as well. Yeah, I think we all realize there weren't any chapter breaks, or even verses for that matter, in the original letters. So chapter 9 goes all the way through 10, and as we read through, we'll see it's the one theme that Paul's bringing out. So beginning in verse 24 and all the way through to 10:13. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So he's talking about, you know, running in a race, lots of competitors, but obviously in a physical race, only one person, you know, gets the prize. Thankfully, we're in a slightly different race, but we do have to run, and we do have to complete the course. It says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. The margin says, exercises self-control. See, you knew there'd be a problem, didn't you, with the Christian calling. If you're an athlete, you know, competing in the Olympics, as we saw last summer, you've got to exercise self-control. You know, if you're going to be a great sprinter, an Usain Bolt, or, you know, win the pentathlon or decathlon or whatever, you can't have 4 or 5 helpings of chocolate cake. You can't have 10, 12 pints of beer a night. You can't go down to the fish and chip shop and have a double helpings and then treacle pudding, custard afterwards. If you're going to be an athlete, you've got to say no. You're going to get up early sometimes, 5 o'clock in the morning. go off running. Might be bitterly cold, but you're wrapped up. And at 5:15 in the morning, when it's pitch black, you're out running mile after mile. Then you come back, you don't have your treacle pudding and custard either. You have something that's, you know, some apples. A high protein drink that tastes horrible, but it's going to build up your muscles. Because you've got to discipline yourself if you want to be a successful athlete. And Paul's using that. He says again, verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we discipline ourselves for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. You know, Paul had an objective, a goal. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He's done a great job of carrying the gospel to many people, but he doesn't want to let himself go, become, you know, casual, start to slip and slide, and end up potentially not finishing his course. So he says, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. The Amplified says, like a boxer, I buffet my body and subdue it. And the Greek implies to beat black and blue. So it's talking about, you know, fairly severe action, taking effort to control ourselves. You know, we're in a race. You have to finish the race. You have to get to the end of it. You do not want to be weary and discouraged. There'll be all sorts of obstacles. But Paul says, I discipline myself. I strive, I press forward, I'm not casual, not lukewarm, and not just doing the minimum, sort of, you know, just walking along and sitting down every so often. He's in a race, and he's going to endure to the end. And the picture is of, you know, people who are coming completely out of a sinful way of life, making their way towards the kingdom of God, and nothing is going to stop them. They're going to pursue righteousness, they're not going to quit, they're not going to compromise with sin, they're going to discipline themselves. You know, ancient Israel, as we said, could not stay in Egypt. They had to get out and get on their journey, and ideally, although they didn't, as we'll see now, they should have completed their journey. You know, so Paul says in 27, or straight on, I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And then he tells us about 1 million plus who did become disqualified, and he probably had them in mind. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he's talking of the events of Passover. He's talking about they all left Egypt. They all said goodbye to sin. They all said goodbye to Pharaoh. They all followed after Moses and his guidance and his instructions. They all were baptized in a fashion by going through the Red Sea. They all ate spiritual food, manna and so on. Great! I mean, so far, these first four verses is wonderful. Here's all these people heading for the Promised Land. Here's all these people who started their race, and they're running now towards the prize. And Paul says, I'm disciplining myself, lest having preached to others, I end up not completing the course. And then he mentions a whole bunch that all started off, all leaving Egypt, all leaving iniquity, all running their race towards the Promised Land. Verse 5, but. So it started so good, but. With most of them, not just a few, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Hang on a second, you mean they didn't make it to the Promised Land? They didn't get to the kingdom of God on earth? They didn't finish the race and get the prize? No, they didn't, because they did not discipline themselves. It says, now these things became our examples. to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So Paul's saying, not only did they perish on the way, not only did they quit, give up, and not finish the race, but actually, that's an example to us believers. Verse 7, do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and arose up to play. This was the incident of the golden calf. Not let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Quite a lot to die in a day, over 20,000. Nor let us, he's applying these lessons to the believers in the church, nor let us tempt Christ. Could we? What, believers, Christians, tempt Christ? Is that possible? Well, Paul says, make sure we don't do that. As some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur. Oops. Now he's got us. Some translations say grumble. And others, be discontented. Have you ever grumbled? Have you ever grumbled? Have you ever murmured? Been disgruntled? And, well, of course you have. But Paul says, actually, not a good idea, folks. And some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. And we think, yeah, but that was them. What's that going to do with us? Well, verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So actually, they are for us. They're written down for you and me to look at and think, uh-oh, wow. Even these guys and gals started off with the promised land with Moses as their guide and manna coming down day by day and God performing miracles of bringing water out of the rock and so on, and they didn't make it? Wow, why was that? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Well, it can't apply to me. I've been around the church 25 years, 35 years, 50 years. Oh, really? Well, that's fine. If you're running the race with endurance and keeping your body under like the Apostle Paul, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So there's plenty around, but actually what you and I meet up with is no different to what other folk meet up with and have done for thousands of years. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, test or trial, will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, just like mentioned Israel went through the Red Sea. That was miraculous. Armies are after them, mountains to the north and the south and so on, but they escaped. There was a way of escape made, because God looks after his people. It says there, God is faithful. And it seems one of the problems that ancient Israel had was that really they were in some ways reluctant to leave the comfort and the familiarity of Egypt. Physically they got out, put their walking boots on and off they went. But their heart kept looking back. And they never really properly saw God's promised kingdom. It was sort of vague, airy-fairy. It didn't mean much to them. Whereas, of course, they could remember the garlics and the cucumbers and the beef burgers of Egypt. And they kept hankering, in a sense, to go back to their old way of life. And where we're going is all a bit blurred and we can't really see it. And that's human nature, not to see the future, not to see the vision, and be pulled back to former ways. Look at Numbers 13, and we'll read verses 25 to 33. This takes us back to when they made their final wrong call, Numbers 13. Now God's will was that they went into the promised land and enjoyed a wonderful life. That's why he brought them this far. That's why he brought them out of Egypt. But God did not get his will. It's a good illustration of the fact that some people think that God always gets his will, and whatever happens must be God's will. Well, what happened here wasn't God's will. It was the very opposite. God does not always get his will. He gives us choices, and if we make some poor choices, then God's not very happy with the outcome, but it was our choice. So picking up the story here, ancient Israel has come almost to the borders of the promised land. It's just across. You can soon be over. Enjoy an absolutely wonderful life with orchards and, you know, meadows and pasture lands and the coast, great beaches, you know, waterfalls, lakes, the Sea of Galilee, all just waiting. So they sent, of course, 12 spies across to, you know, tour over the land and bring back a report. Picking up in verse 25, the spies returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, which was pomegranates and the grapes and the figs, which would have looked like pretty appetizing. Ooh, well, is that a sample, is it? Ooh, can't wait to get across and enjoy some more of that then. And they told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. End of the good news. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. At which point, apparently, knees start knocking because these are big, nasty thugs. And if they're there, we're out of here. And if it's not bad enough that they're there, you've also got the Amalekites in the south and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and every otherite you can think of along the sea and along the river banks, and they're all over the place. Which, of course, at that point, all the people start groaning and murmuring and feeling very nauseous because it sounds like horrific. You mean it's not empty waiting for us? There's people there? Soldiers? Big people? Ugly people? Then Caleb could see things were going a bit wrong, and he quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Interesting, isn't it? The same physical scenario, but 10 guys say, we're dead, we go across the borders, and Caleb says, come on, it's ours for the taking. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. Oh, that might be true, but of course it wasn't just we, was it? It happened to be the God of Israel perched just round the corner. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw there are men of great stature, big guys. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. We're midgets compared to those giants, and of course that was nonsense. We know later on, when Israel finally came through the land 40 years later, the people were terrified of them. They were saying, hang on, these Israelites and the God of Israel just destroyed Egypt. They've killed the firstborn. There's been blood and boulders and rocks and floods and lice and mice and errors, whatnot, locusts, help, and they're coming this way. In reality, the people were scared stiff of Israel. But these 10 spies didn't trust God, didn't know God, went by sight and not by faith. Chapter 14, verses 1 through to, I think, 10. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Thinking, what? If only you died in Egypt, if you died, what are you on about? Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Well, is that not some accusation? Jehovah God, your God Moses, why has he brought us here to kill us all and our wives? Why has he done that, Moses? Why does God want to kill us, destroy us? And God's thinking up to this moment, perhaps, I'm bringing you to a land flowing with milk and honey, so you have a really great life. You've been slaves for decades, but now you can relax in a wonderful country. with ranches and cattle and 1,000 hills, and, well, you've got to have a great life. And they say, he wants to kill us. Well, hard for God to take that, really. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader, that's obviously not Moses, and return to Egypt. So I'm going to give the guy the sack, sack Moses, and find some superior leader who will take us all the way back to slavery. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Obviously just thinking, where do you go from here? And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which we all know flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. You know, we can eat them up for lunch. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said, amen, brother, let's go. Or rather, let's stone Joshua and Caleb. We don't like their message. And that's pretty bad. So here's the people at the borders, and what do they want to do? Well, they can't see the vision. They can't see the kingdom. Even though it's just literally, I guess, only a very few miles away, within striking distance, and Joshua says, let's go. And they say, no, I think we'd rather be back in Egypt, actually. I think we're going to go back to Egypt, folks. Let's go back to Egypt. Everybody for that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you can take Israel out of Egypt, but it seems you can't take Egypt out of Israel. Their mind, their emotions, they're just hankered back. And, of course, the lesson for you and me is clear. Do we see the vision of the kingdom? Or are we occasionally pulled back to the world and its ways? Look at verses 20 to 35. God had finally had enough. Says to Moses, move out of the way. I'm going to demolish a lot of them, and I'll start again with you. And Moses kindly says, don't do that, God. The nations around will think you couldn't actually deliver on your promise, and it'll be bad in terms of, you know, your reputation, so please forgive them. And picking up verse 20, the Lord said, okay, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. And that's provocative. It's only been a few weeks since they left Egypt, and on 10 occasions, this being the 10th one, they've provoked God time after time, and God's been compassionate and kind and patient. But this is like, I think God knew at this point, it's not going to work. There's no way these people can have enough faith to actually go any further. It's beyond them. Verse 23, they shall certainly not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my spirit Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Verse 28, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do it to you. Be careful what you say. What does it say? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruits thereof. Be careful what you say. You might get it. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. So all the adults, 20, 21, 22, 25, 40, 50, 60, none of you will leave this wilderness. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, and the youngsters, the kids, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in this wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Quite a strong lesson, is it not? And, of course, completely unnecessary. God had demonstrated in Egypt. He just brought down a mighty military power, and they'd seen that. They'd seen the Red Sea parted as they went through it. They'd seen, you know, manna. They'd seen water coming out of rocks. They knew God was all-powerful, but they couldn't see it long enough. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verses 7 through to the end of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Because this episode that took place in the wilderness, landmark episode, to think that, you know, 1.5 million adults were going to die in the next 40 years, and the plan is postponed by 40 years of entering the promised land, that was a major event. And of course it's recorded in many places, picking up the story here in verse 7 of Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, then it quotes Psalms 95, which was actually a psalm of David, so clearly David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me," actually provoked me, "and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," meaning the land of Palestine, God's kingdom on the earth at that time. And it says in verse 8, don't harden your hearts. Today, hear the voice of God, hear the word of God, do not harden your hearts. We should be sensitive to God. Verse 12, beware, brethren. Oh, so although he's quoting the Psalms, and the psalmist is in turn quoting the events that took place in the wilderness with ancient Israel, the lesson is for the brethren. Beware, that means watch out, be on guard, be cautious here, folks. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We are to depart from sin, not depart from God. And an evil heart of unbelief. God's not impressed by unbelief. It says without faith it's impossible to please God. But rather exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the... how do you get hardened? The deceitfulness of sin. Sin's not a big problem. It's only a little sin. In any event, I can repent and ask God's forgiveness and he will forgive me and cleanse me and put it as far away as the east is from the west. But sin's deceitful. What does leaven do? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We are not supposed to be relaxed about sin, easy about sin, comfortable around sin. We are to depart from iniquity because sin is deceitful. And it says here, beware, you know, lest any of us have an evil heart of unbelief, we're departing from the true God, and we get hardened through the deceitfulness of sin working its way in us, and we don't spot it, we don't see it coming, but it plays there, and we think we can just, you know, just forgive and forget. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It's a long race, long journey. What it said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all the men of Egypt led by Moses? No, they all rebelled. They'd all heard God's word. They'd heard the promise. They'd heard the instructions from some pretty good ministers, Moses, Joshua, Caleb. Come on, let's go. And they rebelled. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? That's the kingdom. But to those who did not obey. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. And unbelief is a pretty serious sin. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read straight on. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So, you know, Paul is applying the lessons again to us. Let us fear. Let us be careful. Let us be cautious. Lest any of you in the church out there seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Ancient Israel had unbelief, not faith. And so the lessons we can see from Numbers and Hebrews here is, these folk left sin, they left Egypt, they went off heading towards the promise, the kingdom, but a very large number didn't finish the course, didn't finish the race. They were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and they did not mix faith in with the message they heard, and they disobeyed, which of course is sin. And the lessons, says Paul, are, we need to be careful, he says, lest we, you know, make the same mistakes. These things are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So be careful. No reason for us to be so fearful, because you know, God's there. God's there to forgive. We have our commander-in-chief. We've got everything we need, and then some. But sin can be deceitful, and it would be foolish to go through the feast of, to go through the feast of unleavened bread and think that sin is just a ho-hum, who cares. It's not a question of ho-hum, who cares. Sin is a destroyer. We're better off without it. Look at Jude, verses 3 to 5. Only one chapter in Jude. Jude verses 3 through 5. Jude verses 3 and 3 5. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So it looks like Jude had a particular topic in mind, and then perhaps he just noticed that, well, actually, there's something very urgent here. I've now got to write to these people and perhaps change the emphasis or change my message to say, you need to contend earnestly. The Greek implies agonize for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's obviously danger. And Jude wants to warn. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marred out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So certain men have sneaked in. Now these are the, or crept in.
The creeps,
as they've been called. These are the creeps who have crept in. And they creep in unnoticed. And they start to tinker and change. And of course, remember, leaven pictures false doctrine, false teaching. And these creeps certainly are going to bring in some false ideas, some false values, some false teaching. So, says Jude, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. Watch out for these creeps. Then he continues, verse 5, but I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So they left Egypt. They were delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. But unfortunately, they didn't hold fast to their God. They did not trust God. They doubted God. They accused God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Their hearts weren't really in it. They never really saw the vision. And it says there that afterward, you know, the Lord destroyed them for failing to believe. So, you know, you and I don't want to be a people who are looking back with fondness on our former way of life. Look at Genesis chapter 19 and verses 12 through 17. Genesis 19, story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. So, you know, the angels go down to see if it's as bad as reports, and it was. And so his time is up, and no more time now for Sodom and Gomorrah. But picking up the story in verse 12, the men, or the angels, it was actually, said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, or your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in this city, take them out of this place. Time to leave. Time to depart iniquity. Time to get out of this sinful place. Time to go away. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up. Get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." So you'd think he'd scamper, wouldn't you? But while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So virtually, they had to grab hold of Lot and his two daughters and his wife and pull them out, lead them out by the hand outside the city walls, because, you know, Lot's reluctant to go. I mean, he lives here. He's got his business here. He's got his sons-in-law here, and perhaps, you know, other grandchildren. Who knows? Not sure he wants to leave. Yet it's a sinful place, and he's lingering, hanging about. And they're saying, "Look, I'm going to destroy this place. Get out of here." So it came to pass, verse 17, when they had brought them outside, that he said, one of the angels, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Now, they're doing their best to protect this guy and save this guy and his family. You know, get out. Don't look behind you. Don't linger. Don't look behind. Move. Escape. Get away. You can see the lessons there. You know, this world is not a place that you and I should be hanging about. Longing to go back, lingering, reluctant to leave our Egypt. Look at verses 24 to 29. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground, the entire area, devastated. But Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now the angel said, "Don't look behind." And I think it's implied here, looking behind with sort of longing, looking behind with some, "Well, why did we have to leave? Oh, it was okay there." You know, looking behind with, what's the big problem? And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And Jesus says, I think it's in Luke's gospel, when he's warning about the end of the age, he says, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife." When it's time to go, when that time comes, you and I are not to be looking back with regret at leaving that business, that opportunity, that home, that motor car, whatever it might be you're looking back at. That way of life is going to be destroyed. Remember Lot's wife. Verse 27, we'll just finish the story. "Abraham went up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace." The whole land smoking, and I guess like nuclear bombs having gone off. "And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." But the, you know, the lesson really is, when it's time to go, it's time to leave Egypt and sin, it's time to go. You know, there should be nothing in this world really that holds us back. Look at Revelation 18, 4 to 5. Revelation chapter 18. and verses 4 to 5. Well, I think I'm now halfway through the scriptures, so 15 minutes through the other half. Revelation 18 and verses 4 and 5. And this is talking about, you know, Babylon the Great is going to fall. You know, Babylon is fallen and so on. So it's a prophetic period about the world system that we currently live in, and it's fallen. It's fallen. And about that time it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It says, come out of her, my people. I guess some of God's people are in her. Comfortable there? Back in the world? Will these people come out at the time? Or will they be reluctant, like Lot and Mrs. Lot? In fact, might some not come out and end up being destroyed with Babylon? You know, are these people here? Have they got sort of one foot in God's kingdom and one foot in the world? Well, that's really not the place to be. You know, sin, sinful behavior, sinful conduct, sinful values, these things are actually harmful. They're not God's way. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is there to teach us to put out leaven and to leave Egypt and to head on to the promised land, to God's kingdom. And that requires, you know, some commitment from us. And of course, ultimately, it's a question of attitude. Not just the physical behavior that you and I have. The question is, what's in our mind? Where are our hearts? Look at Psalms 1, 1 to 3. Psalms 1. It seems clear that Lot's heart was still in Sodom and Gomorrah. And looks like Mrs. Lot's heart was definitely there. So even though physically, you know, she was walking away, it didn't mean a huge amount, really, because her heart was still apparently lingering back in Sodom and Gomorrah, ancient Israel. Physically, they were putting one foot in front of another foot, in front of another foot, getting further and further away from Egypt and their former way of life. But their heart, it wasn't in it, was it? They wanted to go back, ultimately. Verse Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And that's because mostly this world. You don't want to walk according to the advice of the world. I mean, some people have gone to maybe get marriage problems, you know, and they decide to go and get some advice. It can be quite dodgy in the world, you know, because some marriage counselors think that, well, trouble is your marriage is boring. You're bored with each other. What you need to do is a bit of swinging. So my advice to you is, you know, go and get a few friends around and throw the car keys into the middle of the carpet and, you know, just pick up car keys and off you go. Good bit of adultery. That's going to spice up your marriage, something wonderful. Yeah, that's happened. Because they don't actually know. You don't want to go to the world for counsel. That just is a pretty tragic shame if you have to. And I suppose out there might be the odd, you know, half sensible person, but it's dodgy business. But it says, verse 2, the person's delight, the one who's going to be blessed, blesses the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. This is the Torah, the instruction of God. So we're talking about, you know, sin and moving away from sin and trying to live a life that is right before God. Should that be a struggle? You know, I sort of really want to sin. It's really desperately hard to avoid sin. I really want to do it. And I really are bored reading the Bible. And I hate the Sabbath day. And well, it's an attitude problem there. Because it says here, the man is going to be blessed whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Thinks it's great. Oh, God's word. Fantastic. Insight into some scriptures I didn't know before so well. Woof, super duper. The Sabbath coming around. Whoopee. And this person whose delight is in the law of God, the ways of God, you know, the values of God isn't going to be quite as excited by the ungodly, the sinners and the scornful, because you think, well, that's pretty poor by comparison to the ways of God and his, oh, wonderful, I can see the future. I can see the kingdom. I can see the world tomorrow. And this person who meditates in God's word, it says, verse 3, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. You know, whether it's drought time or flood time, this tree is fruitful. And it says, whatever he does shall prosper. This is a blessed person, a successful person, prospers in all their activities because they heed the word of God, enjoy the word of God, delight in the word of God, find it super duper, and they're not going to be found hanging around the ungodly and the scoffers and the scornful, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, people of Egypt. You know, they've got a different set of values. They're headed for a different kingdom, and they can see it. They're not lingering around the ways of the world. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. You know, watch out for the attitude. God's really after our minds and hearts, ultimately. So picking up in chapter 1 of Isaiah, verses 16 through 20, I think I said. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Well, there you are, that's putting out, putting off. That's identify the leaven and dispose of it. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, these are things you put on. Justice, outgoing concern, doing good things. So dump the bad things and the evil, put them off. Put on these good things. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as nice new fluffy wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now that's where the division comes. Some people are obedient because they have to be. But the willingness isn't there. Sabbath. Okay. Well, I guess I better stop doing the things that I'm enjoying doing. I just have to sort of, you know, keep the Sabbath. Oh, that's a relief, it's over. Well, maybe you were obedient on that one level. But if you want to enjoy the good of the land and the prosperity, it says if you are willing and obedient, you get a good heart. It's a heart that says, yes, God, yes, Father, absolutely, I'm with you all the way. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, it's a willing heart, one that delights in God's ways. God's not, I think, hugely interested in somebody who just grits her teeth to go the way of a believer, but complains, murmurs, and finds fault in every way, with one, you know, dragging their feet behind them and looking back at Sodom and Gomorrah, like Lot's wife. Look at James 1, 19 to 25. The end is in sight, scripturally, but I have to rush a wee bit here. James 1, 19 to 25. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness.
Here we go.
Or superfluity of naughtiness, King James Version, lovely expression. Lay aside, that means put away. This is the leaven that we identify, we dispose of when we find it. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness, and instead receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You know, so this is like meditating in the law of the Lord, you know, day and night, what Psalms 1 was on about. But it's not just enough to receive the Word of God, you have to sort of read it and ponder it. Also, you have to then do it. But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If we've got a good attitude towards God's Word, then we're going to be willing and obedient. We read it and see it and say, oh, I've just noticed in the Word that I'm doing this wrong, or I'm doing this right, or whatever. And then it says we should be doers. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You see the leaven, but walk off. Take no action. You got a smudge on your face, you looked in the mirror, so, oh, got a black mark on my nose. And you walk off and forget about it. Well, that's not taking action. That's not being a doer. Verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his doing, in what he does. It's the doing that makes the difference. So we receive the implanted word, we reflect and meditate on it, it's good news to us, and we're happy to be willing and obedient and to do it. Look at Hebrews 6. Verse 1, Hebrews 6 and verse 1. You know, this is this race that we're in. And the race is one that we run until we get to the end of it. And we try to dump the heavy weights and the sins that so easily ensnare us. And we run our race with patience until we get to the end of the race. Unlike ancient Israel that, you know, most didn't make it. They just lacked the faith. Notice Hebrews 6, verses 1 and then 11 and 12. Therefore, it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, you know, the basics, let us go on to perfection. Or Martin says maturity. Let us go on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and a few other things. But he's talking about going on. Going on to maturity. Going on to perfection. You know, we start. You know, we leave Egypt. We leave sin. We leave the world's values. But then we go on to maturity. We don't stop. We don't just come to the cross, accept Jesus' shed blood and park there. That's an excellent start. But then we have to go on. There's a race to be run. We need to discipline ourselves and run that race with endurance until we get to the end of it. So we go on, it says here, to perfection. The Amplified says, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. Advancing steadily, you know, running that race. Mile, 2 miles, 5 miles, 20 miles, or 1 year, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, still running the race, still running the race. Still running the race, still heading for that kingdom, still got the vision. Notice verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It says here, don't become sluggish. Martin says, don't become lazy. Don't become lazy, don't become weary, don't become discouraged. You've got to remain diligent to the full assurance of hope until the end of the race. So do not become sluggish, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Those are the power twins, faith and patience. You know, patience keeps your faith going. You know, faith is great, but if it lasts for 2 seconds, won't accomplish a lot. Faith that lasts for a day won't accomplish a lot. Your faith has to be there until the end is reached. That's where patience or endurance comes in. So you and I have to keep going, running this race until we go on to perfection, on to maturity, imitating those others who through faith and patience finally inherit the promises. Let's look finally at Matthew 24, verses 11 to 13. It's our final scripture. Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 to 13. I think a little memory scripture in here for many people. You know, being sluggish, that's not keeping your body under, is it? That's not how an athlete achieves the prize, by being sluggish, lazy, lackadaisical, Laodicean. So we need to keep running this race, you know, away from sin in the world, and keep running on till we come to the kingdom. Notice verse 11. Then in this future time, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Oh, that's the leaven, is it not, of false teaching? And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. You have to endure to the end. We can't quit. We've left Egypt. We've left sin. We've left this world in its ways. We're now running a race where we're putting out the leaven of sin, putting out the leaven of false teaching. All of us want to be in God's kingdom, to inherit the promises. And so we keep on running that race. And here we are, you know, somewhat towards the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And hopefully we can recognize that leaven, whether it's false teaching or the leaven of malice and wickedness, is harmful. It's injurious. It's not fun. It's not How to Sin in Hollywood, you know, so attractive. And so hopefully, as we do sort of leave these days, we can sort of take with us the lesson that you and I want to get rid of the leaven of sin, and we need to run our race with patience and faith, and keep running and keep running and keep running until we reach the end. Because he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.